C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain,
that there was no doctrine which he would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell. And Lewis was a 20th century apologist, a defender of the Christian faith, who taught English at Oxford University until he died a few years ago. Your outline there, number A, as early as the 2nd century, probably one of the major objections to the Christian faith is, how could there be a good God and a hell where people are punished forever? But the biblical doctrine is there nonetheless, and we didn't invent it. And we can't do away with it. And so we struggle with it. It's very real. There is the story of God's love in the Bible, but there's also the story of His wrath. There's the story of His grace and His long-suffering and His patience, but there's also the story of His punishment. And whatever stage that you're in you're coming to faith, whether you're a teenager or a college student or a parent that's looked at their own child and at times asked, would I punish my child forever? And if I did, then would I punish them so severely? Or perhaps if you're an older person and you're coming near death, and more through the years, as your grandchildren have come into the world, you've gotten more tender and more compassionate in your heart. And the closer you sense your day with God, you sense your own unworthiness, and you just ask yourself, as I'm going to meet God, what would I really meet there? A God of love or a God of wrath? There have been several attempts on the part of people to explain the doctrine of hell. And your outline B, probably the greatest attempt through the centuries has been the doctrine of universalism. And it started basically with Origen in the 2nd century. And Origen basically says that the wicked, including Satan, after enduring hell, would come forth purified for heaven. In other words, he saw hell as a kind of a reform school where God would put a person there for a short time to work off their sins of whatever matter, especially if they were those of the redeemed, and then come and be a part of those who were in heaven. In the 1970s, John Hick's writings became very popular in this area. And he drew two analogies to explain this doctrine of universalism. He said that God is like a heavenly father who never gives up, training any of his earthly children. And that training will go on and on and on until finally that child is ready and will submit and will be with him forever. The other analogy he uses was that God is kind of a divine psychiatrist and that he is going to keep up the treatment again and again until all the blocks and the barriers in that person's mind is removed and they'll be ready to live with God forever. And Hicks adds, to say anyone is lost forever, to say that there is a hell means that God has failed in His creation, that His sovereign love is really not sovereign at all. The main story in the Bible is the fact that God is love. The Bible is the whole book recording for us the relentless and pursuing and patient, long-suffering mercy and loving-kindness of God. In the 18th chapter of Genesis, in verse 23, Abraham recognizes this. He comes before God and he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Therefore, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And as he pleads for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, if there are 50 righteous people, and won't you save this city? And he comes down all the way to 10. If there are just 10 righteous people in this area of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other accompanying cities, won't you spare the cities for just 10 righteous people? And God says, yes, I will. But when they enter the city, the only righteous family they can find is the family of Lot. Lot is called a righteous man whom God spared. And he's the very man who would take his two daughters and offer them to a throng of lustful men in order not to violate a law of hospitality. And that's a righteous man. And God delivers him. Or take one of the most moving stories that I've ever found in the Bible, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 21 and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It's the story of a man named Manasseh, King Manasseh, whose reign of terror and bloodshed could be rightfully compared to Idi Amin Dada, who was ruler over Uganda for so many years. 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 16 says that Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with the cries of the oppressed. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 6, he took his own boys and offered them alive in the sacrifice of fire to the god Moloch. He led a whole nation down the path of destruction and sadism, spiritism, sorcery, for 55 years. And when God finally moved in through the nation of Assyria to judge Israel, and they took him captive, Manasseh got down on his knees and entreated God to forgive him. And just like that, God's heart was turned with compassion, and he forgave Manasseh. And there are other stories all through the Old Testament. But a classic is Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel commenting on the state of the nation there. He says in chapter 18 and verse 21, "But if a wicked man," just as one we've described, "if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed," Ezekiel 18 verse 21, "and keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" And then in verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Paul said to Timothy, and the story is the same in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "I entreat therefore that first of all prayers and supplications and thanksgiving be made for all men." And then down in verse 3 explains the reason. For he says, "It is God's will not that any should perish." Or he says, "For it's God's will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." That's his desire. That's his wish. Peter tells us in his second letter in chapter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slow concerning the keeping of his promise, as some men count slowness. But he is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. On your outline A, all these passages demonstrate God's mercy, His grace, His loving kindness. And the greatest demonstration was the sending of His Son for us. If they'd killed my son, and I had chosen him to raise him from the dead, I don't believe I would have sent him back to that group of people who turned their back on him, who denied him, who forsook him. And yes, even some of that group of disciples who one week hailed him in as Hosanna. Blessed is the name of the one who comes. And then were shouting 4 days later, "Crucify him, crucify him." I don't believe I would have done that. But God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. But there is a dark side also to the love of God, and that is His wrath. And an unwillingness to accept the possibility that we could ultimately reject Him, coming from an ultimate rebellion of Him, is both unscriptural and unreasonable. Because you see, a free will has two edges. And if a game is played, it must be possible also to lose. Person says, well, I'd do anything, I'd pay any price to have everyone saved. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, in essence. I'd do anything to see all my brethren saved. But on your outline, the question is, with His will or against His will? Hasn't God done everything that He could do? Isn't that really the question? The analogy that Hicks gives, those two analogies of the child, God as a heavenly Father trying to bring all His children back, has one fallacy, and that is that we don't remain irresponsible children all our lives. We make moral choices. We're responsible for those choices, and we don't remain perpetually children. And then the analogy of the psychiatrist treating his patient until finally all the barriers are broken down. That might do for every patient who is passive and willing to submit to the doctor's treatment. But some patients refuse to be treated. What do you do with those? God takes His will seriously, and He takes the lives of His creatures seriously. That's why there will be ultimately a reward and ultimately a punishment. If you go back through the centuries and just look at all the objections that people have had to there being a hell, from the first century right up to the 20th century, they've remained basically the same. And I've chosen six this morning, four that C.S. Lewis deals with in his book. And those four parallel almost directly with a 19th century apologist named J.W. McGarvey, who was a Restoration preacher, and also from Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And then I've added one of my own because it's something I've had to deal with for so many years. So let's look at these objections one by one. Roman numeral 1. One of the primary objections against there being a hell is how could a good God engage in retributive punishment? And by that we mean basically give him back what he deserves. Retributive punishment. Retribution. That sounds, if God is to do that, that sounds like something so much, not that He would do, but something that I would do. And pictures of revenge and vengeance come up in our minds. It almost seems like beneath the character of God. The Scriptures do teach us, under A in biblical teaching, that the punishment or the judgment of God will be according to an individual's deeds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul said, "We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the punishment according to the deeds that are done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil." And 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there with me, in chapter 1, and verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord on the day He appears. I was shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. You see, one's deeds reflect the attitude that you have toward God in Jesus Christ. It's a manifestation of your beliefs. And so the judgment will be according to deeds done in the body. Jesus told us what would be on the final exam, essentially. in Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in verse. He says, "When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick, you came and took care of me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me." There it's explicitly outlined. And not only is judgment according to one's deeds, judgment number three is universal. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 that the Queen of Sheba would rise up in judgment against the people of His generation because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now one wiser than Solomon is here. And He said the city of Nineveh would rise up and condemn those of His generation because when they heard the preaching of Jonah, they repented, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So in other words, if the Queen of Sheba and the city of Nineveh is going to be in the judgment with the generation that Jesus was addressing, and they live centuries apart, then the judgment is going to be a universal one. It will involve, according to Jesus in Matthew 25, all nations. And fourthly, Jesus said in Matthew 10, and verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather be afraid of Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I tell you," Jesus said, "fear Him." After death, there's nothing else a man can do to you, but Jesus said there's something else that God will do to a man who does not fear and reverence and respect Him after death. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 9, the rich man there, verse 19 rather, the rich man lifted up his eyes immediately following death. And there, Jesus said, he was in torment. He was in punishment. So it seems like that something occurs immediately after death also. Now, does that, as John Hicks says, just sound too much like people? God being that kind of God? Under your outline B, objections. It seems like that in Christendom as a whole, the idea of accountability is being taken out of preaching and teaching. That somehow people feel that God has no right, no position to hold a person accountable for the way they live. I listen to a talk show often, and fans will call in about the St. Louis ball team. And a fan that goes regularly to a ball game and pays his price for a ticket feels he is entitled to hold his team to accountability. And you get enough fans doing that, 40 or 50,000 of them, and they get really down on a team and they withdraw their support, and guess what's going to happen? Some manager is going to take an exit. He's going to take a fast shower. There's going to be big contracts drawn up on big stars. The free agent market is going to be opened up. Something's going to be done because that baseball team is accountable to the city in which it plays. And any person knows that if you work on a job, somehow your job is rated. Somehow your performance is judged by that employer. And sooner or later, you're accountable to that employer for the job you turn in. How can we set that kind of logic and reason up in the world that we deal and live in every day and then refuse to let God be the judge of all the earth? If it's really God who created me, who gave me my life, who gave me the resources with which to make a life out of, and gave me guidance and direction and come to end, say He has no right to evaluate my life and to hold me accountable for the way I use it, that's not only unscriptural, that's unreasonable. It's illogical. And secondly, is there any other kind of punishment except retributive punishment? Is there really any other kind? You know, we don't punish simply as a deterrent. We sometimes punish a person who's done wrong to deter him from doing that wrong again. But you don't come into your children, do you, and sit them down and say, "Look, a lot of kids are doing this, and I know you're not, but just to be sure you won't, I'm going to punish you for doing it now so to deter you from ever doing it." You ever do that with your children? Or suppose you looked up today and you saw some red lights going off in the back of your car, and you pulled over to the side of the road, and the officer comes up and he says, we've had a lot of burglaries in this neighborhood lately, and we're going to give everybody 30 days in jail so they'll never commit a burglary. It's ridiculous. The only kind of punishment there is retributive punishment. Punishment that's given according to the deeds done in the body. C.S. Lewis said in his book that pain is the flag of truth that's planted in the enemy's fortress. And what he was basically saying by that is when a person realizes that there just may be suffering and pain at the end of the life that he's living, that it may be just cause for him to face up to the kind of life he is living at that time. But can you imagine, here is a person who lives his life using and manipulating people at his whim, hurts people, steps on people, and enjoys doing it, sleeps like a baby at night, eats like a toddler during the day, you know, is not bothered at all by any kind of conscience, and then comes to the end of a life like that, and there be no judgment? There be no justice? Is that the proper approach to God? Or can and should God engage in punishment? Secondly, the second objection to hell is that the punishment is disproportionate to the crime. The punishment is disproportionate to the crime. Granted, there are terrible wrongs committed by terrible people. Hitler was a terrible person who did terrible things. But even for Hitler, isn't eternal hell just out of the question? Isn't that disproportionate to the crime that's been committed? The biblical teaching is that it is eternal. In Luke chapter 16, and beginning in verse 19, the story of the rich man and Lazarus there, a person's destiny is settled at death. Hell is not a reform school. There are choices that you make in this life that are irretrievable and irrevocable. And there is no scriptural teaching that I can find anywhere in the teaching of Jesus or in the teaching of the apostles that would support the doctrine of a purgatory. That death is decisive and final. It is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9 and verse 27. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus talked about an eternal fire, and in verse 46 of that, Jesus spoke of an eternal punishment. The same word, eternal, that's used to describe the reward for the righteous is used also to describe the punishment of the wicked. Now, is this when the Bible mentions destruction or destroy, is this annihilation? We're going to be talking about this more in detail later on. In other words, is this just obliteration? No, it's not that. Because to be punished, one must exist. And no one can be punished and not exist. There is existence after death. And the rich ruler in Luke 16 points this truth out. But what about a person? Let's take a person who's been led in a wrong direction. A person who's been misguided. He never comes to rely on Jesus Christ, never comes obedience to the gospel, and he's punished eternally. Eternal punishment. Under B, the answers to that objection. For one thing, I like what Abraham said when he approached Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? We're not God. Our minds are infinite, are finite. His is infinite. He sees the beginning from the end. He knows the hearts of men. And we cannot any more judge His judgment than we could if we were a parent. When I'm a parent with my children, and I'm about to do a parent's job of handing out discipline and punishment, I don't call my 3-year-old son in and sit him down and say, "Now, son, you did this and you did this. What do you think Daddy ought to do about that? How do you think Daddy ought to punish you?" So he'd say, "I think you ought to let me go, Daddy." That's what he said every time, you know. "I don't think you ought to do anything about that." We don't do that. And God is infinite, and we are finite. If you're going to try a man for murder, you don't put 12 murderers on the jury. We're sinners. Our ability to discriminate has been tainted by our sin. And a holy and just and righteous God can be trusted to do right by every person. The second thing is, a punishment cannot be meted out according to the time it takes to do it. It may take years for a group of men to commit a robbery, to plan it, and to execute it. But it may only take 5 seconds to commit a murder. But yet, our punishment for murder is more severe than it is for robbery. Why is that? Because we don't take the time into account. What we take into account when meting out punishment is who does it, the victim, how responsible were they, and other considerations. And thirdly, I think when we look at the judgment scene, that we've got a misconception of what will happen come that day. Somehow I used to think that those who had formerly rejected God, either passively or very actively in that act of rejection, somehow I thought that when they'd arrive at the judgment scene, they would have undergone a change when they see all that they see. That they come to a desire to repent, a will to leave that life and go and be with God. And the picture I used to see was all these people in anguish begging God for this other chance, and then Him slamming the door, and they would be eternally banished. But that's not the scene that the Scripture paints at all of the final scene in judgment. Rather, what happens there is that those approaching God or those in punishment awaiting judgment are the same people that they were while they lived here. The same God-denying and Christ-rejecting, the same people who willed to live in sin and wanted to live in sin. And even atheists recognized that point. Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a play. Sartre was an existentialist and a non-believer. His play was called No Exit. And the play was about three people who, because of the choices and because of the lives they lived, were stuck together in this room forever. And when they were given a chance to leave, even though inflicting terrible hurt and heartache on one another, they chose not to. C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain, that the lock on the door of hell is on the inside, not on the outside. When Jesus pictured the life of the rich man in Luke 16, do you know the kind of man he was when he lifted up his eyes in torment? He was the same kind of man as he was on earth. When he lifted up his eyes, his first thought was a desire for sensual gratification. And he wanted to put Lazarus and his happiness in jeopardy by satisfying that sensual desire and that whim. And furthermore, he had no regard still for the law of God and for the Word of God. Read that story in Luke chapter 16 and beginning in verse 19. He was the same person that he'd always been. that a man that God should forgive a man while he remains what he is to confuse condoning sin with forgiving sin. To condone sin means to ignore it and treat it as if it were good. But to forgive sin means that the person must accept the forgiveness as well as God offering the forgiveness. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. The third objection is closely related with the fact that the punishment is disproportionate, and that is that the punishment is too severe. Punishment is too severe, and it seems barbaric and beneath God. At first glance, that would really seem to be so. Jesus' word for hell in the New Testament is Gehenna. G-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna came out of the background of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It was the valley where Israel had set up to burn children alive to the god Moloch, the Canaanite god. And God, it became so closely associated with judgment during the intertestamental times that it was known as the place of final judgment or final rest for the wicked. And Jesus uses it 11 times in the gospel. The one who was compassionate, the one who came to demonstrate the love of God, the mercy of the Heavenly Father, the word hell is found on his lips more than any other person in the New Testament. 11 times it's found in his teaching. And one other time it's found in the book of James when James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. But Gehenna was located, as far as we can understand, outside of Jerusalem, the southern part of it, and had become a refuge pit, a garbage dump, open. Bodies were thrown there sometimes, the bodies of the dead that judges were trying to disgrace. Garbage was burned there. It was a place of odor and filth and contamination. And it was repugnant to the Jew. And Jesus used that term to describe to them the punishment of God. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 47, Jesus said, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away, because it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna." Where he says, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Eternal corruption and decay. That's how Jesus described the state of those who existed apart from God. Now, you remember that point we raised earlier about hell being described as eternal destruction, or Jesus talking about God being able to destroy. Here's what I think he meant by that. And it's best pictured for us in this idea of Gehenna. Because Jesus said in this kind of destruction, the decay and the ruin goes on and on. The worm does not die and the fire never goes out. It continues to smolder. You and I know that in all our experience, the destruction of one thing can mean the emergence of something else. For example, if you burn a log, it's not really destroyed, it just changes form. You have a log first, if it's burned, then it becomes gases and ashes and an odor. And when you look at the ashes on the ground of a fire, you can say that was once a log. And now it's become ashes and gas. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 that hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never prepared for people. And the saved go to a place that's been prepared for them. It exactly suits them as human beings. And there they go to a place prepared for them, and they become everything they've always dreamed of being. Intellectually, emotionally, everything that a human being is. Heaven is a place where full expression can be experienced. And I believe hell, on the other hand, since it's a place that was never intended for a human being to be, will be a place where only the remains, like the ashes from wood, where only the remains of a human being will be. There a human being, with all these dreams and hopes, will never get to become what they were intended to be, but will waste away in eternal decay. Other passages in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus called it outer darkness, a place of solitude, a place of emptiness, a place of loneliness, a place of banishment and isolation. In chapter 13 and verse 50, Jesus described it as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That all hopes and dreams are gone, and there's only the deep grief and anguish of regret. Now, Lewis warns us not to confuse the doctrine itself with the imagery that's used to convey it under the objections. That's under B. And yet the imagery is there for a reason. My mind can't conceive of the glory and the bliss and the greatness of heaven. And neither can my mind conceive of what it would be like for a God who is love and who is light and who from whom every good thing comes down from above, for a God to be absent and therefore for there to be a hell. My mind can't conceive of it. And Jesus took the worst possible term that He could as a warning to people that this is a place that you don't want to be. And secondly, given this awful state, the objection comes in that death ought not to be so final. If this is going to be so awful, why does death have to be final? Why can't there be second chances in this thing? Well, I believe that man lives long enough to set the direction of his soul. And I believe that if a million chances could be given and they would do any good, that God would give it. That's the kind of God He is. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, the only reason that He didn't take Abraham immediately into the land of Canaan to inherit the land at that moment was to give the Amorites 430 more years to turn around. Fourth objection. People in heaven could never be happy knowing there were people in hell. Especially if you knew there was a relative there, someone that you loved. I don't understand all of this, but I believe somehow that we will be happy. Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, Lazarus had no cognizance of that life that the rich man was living. In fact, he doesn't even enter into the dialogue between Abraham and the rich man. And I wonder sometimes when looking down, looking about him, when God can see all the suffering and all the anguish and all the oppression of the entire world at one time, how He can be happy. But He is. I don't think I could endure the thought of even seeing all the suffering that's going on right at this very moment in the city of St. Louis. But God does. And yet He's happy. Fifthly, the fifth objection, that God would fail if one is lost forever. That His love would not be sovereign. That's a serious problem. God can create a person, and ultimately and finally that person can be lost. When I think about myself as a parent, and I think if my child should leave the Lord and go astray, I don't believe I'd finally give up on that child at all. It's hard for me to imagine God ever finally giving up on someone. And yet, when God made us, He made us free. And He took certain risk in making us. And that man might use that freedom to rebel against Him. And that rebellion, the ultimate, is very real in the Bible. A loving God will not force a man against his will. God will persuade. He will reason with. But He will not coerce anyone. And for God to go on hounding and nagging a person
You know what that does. It just creates resentment, antagonism, and rebellion in the heart of a person. I've worked in some cases with divorces where one mate is trying desperately with persistent and relentless love to get the other one back, but the other one just refuses and refuses and refuses and refuses. And so there's that very real possibility with God. The sixth objection: how could there be a good God and He condemn those who have never had a chance to hear or to learn? What about the heathen in India and Africa, and those who have never had an opportunity? Well, that assumes two things. One is that assumes they've never had an opportunity. We had a missionary visit with us while I was in Memphis, Tennessee with some of our students, and he told us the story of converting this one tribe with their chieftain, and they had a rival going downriver with this other tribe, and so he got in the boat and went down the river with this other chief, and they were going to meet with this. He, as a Christian chief, was going to meet with this pagan chief to see if they could cease this war that they had going on. And so as they met in this mud hut here with all the fanfare and ceremony, the missionary and the Christian chief told this other chief about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. And when they had finished, the other chief said in his dialect, in his language, "I have known this one all my life. I've just never known his name. Now I know his name." The first chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 18, Paul said there that there is enough revelation given to an individual that he knows that there is an eternal God with divine power and might. And in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, in verse 14, it basically states there that a man will be held accountable for whatever light he's received, whatever revelation he's gotten from God. Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48, Matthew chapter 11, verse 22, indicates that there will be degrees of punishment, degrees of God's judgment. And if I may paraphrase Matthew chapter 11 and verse 22, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the miracles done in you were done in Nineveh or in any other of the cities," He said, "they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes." And if you can paraphrase that, you can say, "Woe unto you, those of you who are Christians, with two-car garages and a big house and a lot of comfort. Because if the blessings that were given to you had been given to those over in India and Africa, they would have repented a long time ago and taken my word seriously." There will be degrees of judgment. You know, I often find out that people, including myself for a number of years, brought that argument up in order to escape any accountability from God. What about the heathen and over here in Africa, you know? What about those people over there? We can't avoid our own accountability because we don't understand a situation we're not involved in. We're still accountable to God. And let's not forget, in this sermon this morning, let's not take our eyes off the possibility that we're not talking about our friends. We're not talking about nations across the sea. We're talking about the possibility of ourselves being banished for God forever. We're not talking about our wives and our sons. We're not talking about Judas Iscariot. We're talking about you, and we're talking about me. In conclusion, I think we blame God for being so severe, but we've forgotten man's response and his free will to choose to respond and to reject. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that hell, rather than being a monument to God's wrath, is really a monument to His love. Because God made us free. He loved me so much that He gave me my freedom. And I can say no to Him forever. Sometimes I've had, after hearing horror stories about schools and and about society in general, I've had almost the temptation to take my children and lock them up into a bedroom and cut a slit under the door just where I could slip them food and water and not let them out. Keep them safe. Keep them protected. You know, from all evil. And so they'd never experience it. But what kind of life would that be? What I've got to do with my children is raise them to love and honor and serve God, but eventually I've got to cut them loose. I've got to let go. Because God gave them that precious gift called freedom. And the way He chose to save us was He didn't back us up against the wall with a gun to our head, but He laid down His life and asked us, "Would you respond to my love?" Judgment is a whole lot like Luke chapter 15 with the elder brother. He would not go in. The father came out to persuade him, to plead with him, to beg him, to reason with him. But he wouldn't go in and join the party. The greatest evidence of his love, other than giving us his son, was that he made us to be free and to make a real choice, either for him or against him, forever. William Hooper tells of talking with C.S. Lewis. And he tells Lewis about a stroll he was taking through a cemetery one day near one of the major universities. And an atheistic teacher that he'd known there had this written on his tombstone. "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, and nowhere to go." And Lewis immediately replied, "I bet he wishes that were so." I don't know of any other story on the finality of human choice better than Lewis's Great Divorce. It's not a book about marriage and divorce. It's a book about heaven and hell. And in that book, Lewis says there will be two people ultimately in the end, only two kinds of people. One kind will come to the Heavenly Father with confidence and joy in their eyes and say, "Thy will be done." And the other group will say to him, or he will say rather with tears in his eyes to the other group, "Thy will be done." You and I have a choice. Our choices are real. Eventually, those choices will be final. And far from disproving His love, it will be the greatest attestation to the fact of how much He did love us. He made you free and then sent His Son to make that special appeal for you to come home.